text this morning comes from Mark chapter 8. I'll begin in verse 27. And as you find your place there in your Bibles, or the text is also printed for you in the bulletin. Just a reminder that Mark has led us up to this point, and he introduces this section by this account of Jesus healing a blind man in this two-phased approach that is unusual for Jesus. Because Jesus is trying to teach his disciples something, and Mark includes this to try to teach us something, that the disciples would see Jesus for who he was, but not clearly, not until the resurrection. But we find, and we find that true even in the text that we have here this morning. So Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, this is God's word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is God's word. Let's pray that he'd teach us this morning. Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see clearly, that you would not have to rebuke us for having our minds set on things of man, but that we would have our hearts and minds set on things of God, that we may believe your word, that we may trust in your work, and look to you as our Lord and Savior in everything. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I struggle sometimes to get names right. It was a little overwhelming when we first got here a few years ago, trying to keep folks straight. I'm sure that I've messed your name up many times, and I probably will do it again. But the problem with that is it's just really terrible when you forget somebody's name if you want to build a relationship with them. I mean, in college ministry, I found that I could remember somebody's hometown, their major, what their favorite food was, what jacket they wore last week, but it was really hard to remember their name. And that's just a crazy thing, I guess, about the way my mind works. Or worse, I'll get a name stuck in my head that's not theirs. You know, they have some familiarity or have some resemblance to somebody else. And, you know, it's one thing if I remember Brad Pitt associated with you. It's something else, you know, if I don't. But, you know, thanks for getting me confused with a famous movie star. But then every once in a while, I like to just make fun of things on purpose. And our associate pastor-elect, T.J. Schley, well, his name's spelled, it looks like Schley. And so I was like, it just sounds better, T.J., T.J. Schley. It rhymes. You know, it has a whole rhythm to it. And he just got aggravated with me. Except I did it so much that I forgot, like, which one's the right name. So even now, I'm a little nervous about that. And he would just get very put out with me. That is not my name. It is hard to build intimacy and relationship with somebody if you can't even remember their name. How much more important, then, if we want to build intimacy and a relationship with the God of the universe, that we know His true name? Moses wanted to know the name of the God. Who should I say is sending me into Egypt to make all of this mess and chaos? Peter tells us that the prophets searched the scriptures diligently. The very ones that had proclaimed the word of God went back and searched their own prophecies to find out the who and when of the promised one. Like, what is his name? Who will he be? When will it finally come to fruition? Paul says that there's only one name in heaven and on earth by which salvation comes. So it's not enough to say, as many in our culture do, that, well, we just all worship the same God, and you might call him this and you might call him that, but it's all just the same. Don't worry about it. It's not true. What's his name? Who is he? And how do you know? Well, it should come as no surprise that I'm going to tell you. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his name. But even in the church, there's a lot of confusion about what all does that mean? Because Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not like Ferguson or Smith or Stevens. Christ is a title. Like analogous to doctor or reverend or mister. It means something. It's a designation of his identity and of the office that he holds, except not just on an earthly scale like Dr. Jones, but on a cosmic scale. A title that is fitting for the God and Savior of the universe. And so if we're to know Jesus rightly and discern his name and his person and his work, we should understand this very significant title, Christ, that has become so closely associated with him that we might consider it a part of his name. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Look at this title, Christ, and see what it teaches us about Jesus and what it requires of us if we believe, as Peter did, that he was and is the Christ. So what does that even mean? Who or what is the Christ? I once read an entire novel for school, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. I highly recommend it. It's very funny. But there's this phrase that's repeated in it again and again, knight errantry. And I had no idea what that meant, and I didn't really care because it was summer reading and I just wanted to be done with it. But when we came back to class in the school year and the teacher starts asking us questions about it, she starts talking about knight errantry in a way that obviously I needed to understand what this meant. So I raised my hand, what does that even mean? She was immensely put out with me that I read an entire book and didn't bother. Do you not know what a dictionary is, son? She almost got so mad she kicked the trash can across the room. Well, Christ comes up no small number of times in the New Testament and always associated with Jesus, to the point that Paul will refer to him as Christ. We need to be rooted in Christ, stand firm in Christ. You can't afford not to know what it means. Well, Christ is a Greek word, and like its Hebrew counterpart, Messiah, translates to basically mean the anointed one. And in general use, out in the culture, that word could mean a variety of things. Doctors could anoint their patients with oil, and so that the patient became the anointed one. And it didn't really have to have any deep religious significance. But our practice as Christians isn't to look to the culture to define what words mean, but to look to Scripture itself. How does Scripture use it? And so throughout the Old Testament, what you find is that God uses this word anointing, an anointed one, for a very peculiar and specific task. It is used to set men apart ceremonially for specific offices. These anointed ones were given special authority and special power by God Himself to accomplish His purposes according to His Word. And there were only three offices in the Old Testament that ever received this sort of anointing. The office of prophet, You can think in 1 Kings 19 where God tells Samuel to go anoint Elijah as your successor. Priests were anointed ones. You can think of Aaron, the high priest, and his sons in Leviticus and Exodus 28 were anointed with this special authority from God to be the priests over the people. And kings of Israel were anointed. Samuel anoints Saul as king of Israel. And later, almost scandalously, while Saul is still in office, God sends him to anoint David as king over Israel because Saul had not been faithful to his calling and his purpose. And so that anointing, you see, it comes from God and it's given and taken at God's command and according to God's will. But this background shows the power of Peter's confession. It's not simply that Christ is one among these many anointed ones, but there was this expectation that there would be an anointed one to stand over all the anointed ones, the Christ. And there are others, we read about them. Jesus asks them, who are people saying that I am? And people were clearly astounded by Jesus. Even Herod had begun to think, well, maybe this is John the Baptist, come back from the dead to haunt me. His people had seen him do mighty works and thought, well, he must be a great prophet, or maybe he's Elijah, come again. But Mark, in writing this, has spent a great deal of time not telling us who Jesus is, but showing us who Jesus is. All of these things that he has done and said with power. He hasn't mentioned since the opening verse who Mark says Jesus is. The Christ, the Son of God. And he's built up in chapter after chapter, verse after verse. These incredible things that Jesus has done with command over demons. With the ability to order the wind and the waves. With the ability to heal people. And grant forgiveness of sins, these things that only God has the power to do. What is it, the Pharisees keep saying, that gives you the authority to do these things? And here Peter says it. And Mark brings it to bear at the very climax, the center point of this book. You are the Christ, the anointed one of God. You are here with special authority from God himself, with power that only God himself can wield. This is what Peter's saying, and that's no small thing for a little Galilean fisherman to say of a Jewish rabbi, that you're the Christ. Which begs the question, what did Peter and the disciples and the rest of Israel actually expect that the Christ would be? And what did they expect that the Christ would do? Expectations are a tricky thing. Whenever I do premarital counseling, half the time is just trying to temper expectations. Marriage is great. It's great. But it's not the movies. Pundits, you turn on the TV and they're pundits telling us what we should expect from everything. You know, a new president takes office. Well, this is what he's going to do in his first 100 days. Or, you know, this is how the new Apple product is going to succeed or fail. Or this is what the Supreme Court is going to do. Of course, for every pundit that says one thing, you have like 20 others that say 20 other different things. And expectations are hard. How do you know what's right and what's true and what's reasonable? When you read through the Old Testament, what you find there is a growing anticipation and expectation for God to send the Messiah to do something great and remarkable. It starts in Genesis 3:15, where after Adam and Eve give in to the temptation of the serpent, God says and promises, your offspring, one of your offspring, will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will bite his heel. There's this remarkable moment where Eve bears a son and remarks to herself, is this the one? Could it be? And there's this growing hope and expectation as Scripture unfolds. Maybe it'll be Noah. The only one saved, he and his family, is in the destruction of the world. Maybe he'll be the one that will finally get things right. Maybe it will be Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land that God promises him. Maybe it'll be Moses. Maybe it'll be David. And time again, it's not. But maybe God would finally send one to get it right. But what would that look like? What would that mean? Would the Christ restore true worship in Israel as the true high priest? As we read about in Zechariah 3, where Joshua the high priest is clothed in new raiments and promised that worship will be glorious. Remember the point that in Zechariah 8 it says, 10 men will take hold of the robe of one Jew and say, take us with you because we hear that God is with you. That's how powerfully restored the worship is said to be. Or would the Christ revive a love for God's words? The great prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18, where like in the likeness of Moses, he says, I will send another prophet, capital P prophet, like Moses, to teach you and to lead you and to restore love for my word so that you would need no other king but me, because the word of God will be rooted in your hearts and in your lives. Or would the Christ come as a great ruler, the promised Davidic king who would crush God's enemies, who would overthrow the Roman Empire and reestablish Israel as this great and godly nation where the worship in the temple would be restored to everything about the law and rule and reign of God would finally come about as it was always meant to? Or would it be some combination of those things? Regardless, when people would read through the Old Testament, there was not a lot of focus. This is who he'll be. This is when he'll come. This is why the prophets themselves had to search. What will his name be? They knew things about him. He'll come in Bethlehem. He'll be a prophet. He'll follow the one true God. But in all of these anticipations, there was usually associated with the Christ a sense of victory and glory. Summed up in Daniel 7, where we read these words, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That is glorious. That the Son of Man, this promised Messiah, would come and rule and reign in an unshakable kingdom. So when Jesus speaks plainly to his disciples that the Son of Man, that the Christ would suffer and die, the disciples were absolutely flabbergasted. I mean, can you put yourself in their shoes for a minute? They finally have come to the place where they believe Jesus is the Christ and all these promises from the Old Testament will be fulfilled. He's been calling himself the Son of Man, and we know that's about Daniel 7. And here is this kingdom that will be unshakable and eternal, and it must start with him. And then Jesus, after this great confession that you are the Christ, says, "Yes, but I'm going to die." After suffering at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, the disciples had no category for this. And so Peter, as this spokesman for them, pulls Jesus aside and starts to rebuke him. Jesus, the Christ, was not meant to suffer. Of course, Jesus rebukes that sort of thinking as satanic. "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the thoughts of God. Your mind is set on the things of men." See, it was not in anyone's place. Not anyone, not Peter, not the elders of the people, not the priests, not the King Herod, not anyone. There was no one's place in Israel to tell the Christ what he should do because God had anointed him. And God had anointed him for something very specific. And God would direct him. See, the ones who would afflict the Christ, the ones that would cause him to suffer greatly, had long ago stopped using their offices to serve the Lord. It's remarkable, this threefold division. The elders had failed to lead the people in righteousness according to the kingly responsibilities. The scribes had failed to teach the true meaning of Scripture, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, and had started to teach rules made by men, failing in their prophetic duties. And the priests had failed to serve the weak and the wounded and the brokenhearted and offer them restoration and forgiveness of sins and fulfillment of their priestly duties. But as the Christ, Jesus comes to fulfill all these offices perfectly, where all the men of Israel had failed. He'd come as a great king. Of course, not as expected. In the thoughts of men, Israel wanted a king to come and just get rid of the Romans and let us live our lives and get on about our business. But Jesus wasn't coming as a king to dabble with Romans. Kingdoms come and go. Jesus came to defeat the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, and the kingdom of darkness and sin and despair that had plagued his people from the garden. He came as a prophet, not just to declare the word, but to be the word. He is the word incarnate, the very image of the invisible God. His nature and his character clothed in flesh there for all to see. But they had forgotten too. He also came as a priest to take away the sins of his people. And the blood of bulls and goats, God has said time and time again, do nothing. It accomplishes nothing. What the Lord requires is a pure and an upright heart. But who is up for that? So we read of this suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who would take on himself the iniquity of his people, who would bear in his body the sins of all these sheep, everyone who had gone astray, that we might be made righteous, that we might be cleansed, that we might be given a portion of the kingdom of God. This is what Israel had forgotten, and what the disciples had failed to see. And this is why Jesus orders them to be silent. Don't tell people that I'm the Christ, because you won't understand what it means for me to fulfill my trifold office as prophet, priest, and king of God's people until I am risen from the dead. And you see that I came not simply to conquer Caesar, but I came to conquer sin and death. And this is why the title Christ is so closely associated with Jesus, that it has become like a name. Because there's no one else in all creation, in all of history, from this time forth and forevermore, that can do what Jesus has done, that can fulfill these offices so perfectly as he has. And so that when we speak of the Christ now, we don't think of Aaron the high priest, or David the king, but Jesus, the fulfillment of them all. But lest we be mistaken about what that confession actually requires of us, what it actually means, Jesus gathers the crowd together with his disciples and tells them plainly what it means to follow Jesus, to follow him as the Christ. I once went to a county fair or state fair, I forget which, because I've stopped going to them. They scare me. And I saw this ride that spun around, and it's not my favorite, but I can do that. And I got in line, and it was only after I'm in line that I realized it didn't just spin, but it like popped up and, you know, did all this crazy stuff. And I said to myself, I did not sign up for that. And I got out of line. I was not prepared for that. Are you prepared for what it means to not simply confess with your lips, but to believe with your heart and life that Jesus is the Christ? He tells us in no uncertain terms what it means. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And understand, this is not a denial of chocolate for Lent. This is a denial of self. A wholesale abandonment of our aims and our desires and our satisfaction for the sake of following Jesus, the only one who is able to conquer sin, the only one who is able to conquer death, the only one who is able to lead to glory. And you gain nothing from him if you remain content to cling to self and not follow him in the way of the cross. So what is it about you or your life that you would hold back from him? That you would not offer to him? I used to listen to this Christian music artist called Keith Green, and he has this wonderfully cheesy song about pledging his head to heaven, pledges his wife to heaven, pledges his children to heaven for the sake of the gospel. And I used to think as a single college student, oh, of course. And then I got married, and then I had children. And I think to myself now, well, maybe. What is it like to pledge all that you are, all that you hold dear, to Jesus? But if you cling to this life and its treasures, then you have no place in his kingdom. Because he says, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Because what he's saying is, in no small part, all of the things of this life that we think will bring us satisfaction, that we think will bring us hope, that we think will bring us life, cannot bring anything but death. I have yet to meet anybody who had enough money that they could thwart death. I've yet to meet anybody who had enough family that death would not touch them. I have yet to meet anybody who was so good at their job that they just never passed away. Even Jesus died. But if you want life, life that doesn't end, life that looks at death and laughs as if it is simply a doorway to walk through, if you want eternity, you can only find it in him. That is the good news of the gospel. That is what it means to follow after him. That is the hope that we have, that though this life may fail, the life everlasting is certain and sure because Christ has made it so. But do we use the worldly wealth that he gives us to invest in a heavenly treasure? Our souls are too precious to forfeit to simple worldly ease and comfort. For he says this, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? Jesus doesn't promise to look after your 401k, but he does promise to look after your soul. And it is hard in this world where we live by sight and not by faith, where we live by merit and the work of our hands. It is hard in this world sometimes to value those things that are unseen the way we ought, to value our souls, to value the souls of our friends and our neighbors, to value the souls of our family and our children, and to live in a way that speaks volumes that we put no confidence in the flesh, because we would forfeit this life if it meant we could ensure the safety of our everlasting soul. Is that what our lives and words and deeds preach? See, Jesus says that whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. See, following Jesus in this sinful and adulterous world is sure to incite others against you. Maybe to incur ridicule, pressure to be ashamed of him and what we believe. But he's the only one that can deal with shame. He's the only one that can deal with sin. He's the only one that can deal with our adulterous hearts. And if we would cling to sin and adultery and not to the Savior, we cast aside everything that we read in Isaiah 53 about what the Christ came to do and to be, but to bear our iniquity, to bear our shame, and to bear our sin, that in clinging to him and trusting in him and following after him, we might have everlasting life. Is it worth it? You see, this verse about the Son of Man coming in glory, it's not really talking about the second coming, although there are passages that talk about that. This is talking in particular about Jesus entering his glory after the resurrection and hinting at that, at what we're going to see in the next chapter in the Transfiguration, where Jesus reveals his glory to his disciples that they can see that he is who he says he is. But you read about it in Philippians 2, that he suffered death, even death on a cross, and was risen in glory and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he is given a name that is above every name. He has his glory now with his Father among the heavenly angels. And it stands as a promise and a surety to us who stand on this side of that glory, that it's worth it. That whatever it means for us, whatever calling he places on you, however it is that you have to deny self and take up your cross and follow him, that it is indeed worth it. Because he's able to bring you to be with him in that glory, where there is no shame, where there's life eternal, and where even if we have followed Jesus unto death, he is able to bring about resurrection and restoration. And so the question comes to you from Jesus himself. Who do you say that he is? That he really is? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, equip us to believe that you are the Christ, Son of the living God, Savior of sinners, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one in whom all truth is found. Lord, and teach us what it means to follow after you, and to glorify you in thought and word and deed, and whatever that means, in whatever station of life that you have placed us. whether in wealth or in poverty, whether in hardship or comfort. In whatever condition, O Lord, teach us contentment as we seek to follow Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For we pray this in His name. Amen.